Doing what we've studied over the last quarter about God is good at light and water. Last week we pointed out that there are a number of examples in the Bible of where certain men of God reviewed the history of Israel and reminded them of what had happened in the past and when they were obedient and when they were disobedient, how God blessed them or how God punished them. So throughout the course of the history of the nation of Israel, there are these constant reviews or reminders of what has happened in their past. It's always good for us to review our lives because there are lessons to be learned from what we have experienced in the past, whether good or whether not so good. And if we do that, we can hopefully make good decisions going forward. And so tonight we're going to continue. For most of you were here last time, but you know, at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said that there should be light, and there was light, and He separated the light from the darkness, and we have that today. We mentioned the fact that we human beings are made up of majority of our bodies are water, and God, in His wisdom, decided that there would be the water, and there would be the rain that would come down, and there would be the seas, and there would be the oceans and the rivers, and we know that we can't go very long without water. It's just so necessary to our existence on this earth. Water was used to destroy the world in the days of Noah, and water, the ark was a means of safety for those who obeyed God and were saved from the flood. Moses, you remember one of the plagues turned the water to blood in Egypt, the first plague. And also there was darkness. That was the ninth plague that covered the land. And then as they left Egypt, God parted the Red Sea that the Israelites could walk across. And the Egyptians who followed them were drowned in the Red Sea. Moses had to bear the brunt of the complaints, the murmuring, the grumbling, all of that. And God provided water to them for the 40 years they were in the wilderness, sometimes from oasis or pools of water, and sometimes water came out of a rock. And on several occasions that happened. We talked last time about how the Israelites had to now cross the Jordan River to get into the land of Canaan. God parted that just as He did the Red Sea. Gideon, water was there when there was a test as to who would be the ones who would go fight the Midianites, and water was used to test them, and he used light to, as they surrounded the huge Midianite army, the 300 men. It was dark, and then they broke their pitchers, and the light shone round about, and the enemy was thrown into complete confusion and panic, and they probably killed more of themselves than the Israelites ever did, but the whole army was pretty much decimated. Now we come to David, and we did look at the, now that little verse there you can't read, but that's in Psalm 139, I think verses 11 and 12. I would encourage you to read Psalm 139 on your own sometime. It's just a wonderful psalm. A lot of good information in there, a lot to read and study about. Psalm 139. But as we got to last time, David was wanting a drink of water from a well in Bethlehem, and three of his men went and got it, but as the scriptures pointed out, he poured it out. And in doing so, he said, "These men have risked their lives for me." And he would pour it out, the water. I suppose that would constitute a drink offering to the Lord, but I don't know if it says that or not. But he just was so impressed that they would risk their lives for him. Okay, that gets us up to tonight. Interesting story here. We got, of course, we have the divided kingdom after Solomon's death, the northern ten tribes, and Ahab is one of the most well-known leaders, kings of the northern tribes, and of course, he had a well-known wife, and she was the power, I guess, behind the throne in a sense. Her family were Baal worshipers from way back, and she instituted that, and they had that confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth and the prophet of God, Elijah. Remember, that's when the fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had made after the prophets of Baal had tried all day to call their God, to summons their God, and nobody answered because there was nobody to answer. And so, before that had happened, you remember that there was a famine and it was drought for 3 years. So how was Elijah provided for during that time, if you remember? Several ways. How was he provided for?
Birds came and fed him.
All right. Doesn't happen every day, does it? We don't read about that in the scriptures, and I don't know of anywhere else. Birds feed on things usually rather than bring food to you. So, and then he was by a brook, but what happened to that little brook he was by? It dried up. So he went and stayed with who? Stayed with a widow, I believe. And I believe that's the one where her oil, was that the one with the oil, or is that the one with Elisha? I'm not sure. You see? But he was fed and provided for 3 years. And finally, they had the contest, and Elijah prevailed, but Elijah got discouraged, didn't he? He got discouraged, like we all do at times, and had to be reminded that he still had work to do, that there were still other faithful men. His complaint was that there's nobody else. It's just me. I'm the only one. And how many had not bowed the knee to Baal, was he told? You remember how many? Pretty good number. 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. He had other work to do, and his primary work at the end was to prepare who to take his place. Who's going to take Elijah's place? Elisha. And Elijah, as we know, ascends into heaven. One of the unique cases in the Bible of someone who does not die, but is taken to heaven. But we're not through with him. We'll meet up with him again. So that is that one. Some of the other figures here, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha. And what was Elisha's servant's name? Remember? The one who got the leprosy because of his disobedience. Remember his servant's name?
Gehazi.
Uh-huh. Yeah, he's the one who, when Naaman offered gifts and Elisha said no, Gehazi wanted the gifts. So that's an interesting account. Lots of interesting, we're just barely touching on these. And this is, did I get ahead of myself? Almost. Here, Elisha, with God's help, takes away Naaman's leprosy using water. And that's one of those familiar stories about somebody doing something that did not seem practical or possibly have anything to do with curing leprosy, but he did dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and when he came up, the leprosy was gone. You see, he had the faith to go because here, the king of Syria there, that's where he was, Naaman was the one of his commanders in his army, and a little slave girl had told about a man in Israel who could cure him. And it was, he went to the king first, you remember, but the king said, I can't help you, but Elisha could help him and did help him and revealed to him what to do. Another one of those famous stories. We have to give a little credit to the men on the end there, Naaman's servants. They're the ones who talked him into doing what the Lord asked to do or what Elisha had asked him to do. Sometimes it just takes somebody to give you a little push. You kind of need that. I need that from time to time. All of us need a little push to do the right things. Amos, supposedly Amos is the first of the writing prophets. He comes a little bit before Isaiah and Hosea, according to what the chronological history is, according to what scholars think. He was not a prophet. He was basically a shepherd. I think he was a fig gatherer. So he worked in the fields, but God called him, and he pronounced woes on Israel. This is about 760 B.C. This is about 40 years before Israel is conquered by the Assyrians. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. He says, you just don't want what is in store for you. The king at that time was Jeroboam II, and my understanding from what I have read is that this is a period of time in the history of Israel. That's the northern 10 tribes. They were the most prosperous. And what happens to a nation when it gets real prosperous? It tends to do what? That seems to be an historical fact. You get prosperous, you get wealthy, you begin to trust in yourself, you begin to think we're invincible, or, you know, nothing is going to happen to us. And what happens? Well, right away, problems come. And Amos is a good book to read as he warns these people. That verse that is quoted on the board that you probably can't read is in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And to tell you how it was going to be, he goes on to say, why would you have the day of the Lord? Why would you want it to come? It is darkness and not light. And if a man fled from a lion, a bear would meet him. If he went out of the house and leaned his hand against the wall, a serpent would bite him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom without no brightness in it? That's what they had to look forward to, he said, if they continued on as they were. And that's what happened to them. Isaiah is the 66, maybe, I don't know if it's the longest book in the Bible or not. I've not counted up the letters or numbers, but it's a long book, and I've been trying to read through it. Had to read through it twice, still reading, still. A lot of it is pretty challenging, but a lot of it has to do with the woes on those people that were all living around Israel at that time. Not just Israel, but the nations around them were pretty wicked. But we see in Isaiah so many words that are found in the New Testament. The most New Testament prophecies are from Isaiah. So that's why it's good to read. And that's kind of what I've been doing, is I've been reading Isaiah and looking in the song book. And there's a lot of songs in there that have to do with verses of Scripture that are taken from the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah, the last from chapter 40 to 66, it's a little different tone to it. And from 60 to 66, there's a lot in there. And I think Clark talked about that when we looked at the book of Revelation. There's just about word for word, some passages in Isaiah are spoken of by John in the book of Revelation, which kind of interests me as to what happens in that 700-year period of time if they use the same prophecies. But King Hezekiah was a good king, but the Lord told him he was going to die. He had to get his house in order, but he prayed, and the Lord said, you're not going to die. And Hezekiah said, well, I need a sign. What was the sign that was given to him? What did Hezekiah ask for? He said, you can turn the sundial 10 degrees forward or have it go back 10 degrees. He said, you know, thinking about it, going forward is probably going to go forward on its own. Naturally, that's the natural process of how the sun travels. But for the sun to go backward, that's a little different. So he asked for the sundial to go back 10 degrees, which it did. And you can try to figure that out if It's just, if that's the case, it was one of the most amazing days in history, no doubt about it. Prophet Micah is also involved about the same time that Isaiah writes. Okay. Now, I'm going to tackle Ezekiel after I get through Jeremiah. But Ezekiel, of course, he prophesies while they're in captivity. And the prophecy that I want to look at with you, if you have your Bibles, and we'd like to turn to the book of Ezekiel. This is one we looked at. Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll read just a little bit here. Ezekiel 34, beginning about verse 23. The Lord is speaking here. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And then in verse 26, and I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. Does that sound familiar? We sing a song, got it? There shall be showers of blessing. You know that. Yeah. That's where it comes from. Blessings will come, they will flow. They will come down. And in the book of Zechariah, you know, this Zechariah here says, we are kind of prisoners in a waterless pit. A waterless pit. If you remember something, well, I'm going to turn over to Ezekiel there, or Zechariah, excuse me, chapter 9. And just a little bit there, Zechariah chapter 9, about verse 9. And see if this doesn't ring a bell with you. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Those words of Zechariah. Sounds like when Jesus came into Jerusalem, didn't he? That last week of his life, he was riding on this animal. And he was not, wasn't he a king? He is a king. He is coming. He is humble. But he is righteous and he has salvation with him. I like that. See, this is why, to me, it's the strong, strong argument for the cohesion of the Bible, for the fact that it all weaves together from the period of the very beginning to the time of Christ and then the apostles. The prophecies are being fulfilled by Jesus. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. There's a lot in Malachi. But the verses that were our review verses have to do with the Son of Righteousness shall have healing in its wings. The Son there is spelled S-U-N. Of course, we know the physical Son is S-U-N, but we also know that Jesus is the Son of God, or the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. And he has healing power. He has power. And this was prophesied by Malachi. And Malachi also prophesied Elijah the prophet would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, who fulfills the role of Elijah? John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord. Now we're about ready to go to the New Testament. Familiar story about how the light of life comes to men. And John chapter 1 is a wonderful book It talks about that, how the God's plan is now about to take place, become a reality. The Word is going to be made flesh and dwell among us. And we know that Matthew and Luke talk about events about the birth of Jesus, about the genealogy of Jesus, about the power God put in this little tiny baby to start out with. This little tiny baby. You know, Mary fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 about a virgin shall bring forth a child. And, you know, that's the case here. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes over her, and the one who's conceived in her is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so she bears this child, this little baby. And Mary ponders a lot of things in her heart. I've tried to do lessons and think about that. Mary probably knew more than anybody what was going on. Not that she knew it all by any means. How could you? It would be overwhelming. But there's this little baby. He just didn't come any other way but miraculously. And I'm responsible for him. Me and my husband, Joseph, were responsible to raise this little guy. And evidently they did a wonderful job, because he reaches manhood and maturity. And then we know that even in a very early age, John the Baptist is the one who points him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, Simeon is there and Anna in the temple when they bring him in for the first time. And they know that the Lord has fulfilled promises to them that they will see the Lord's Christ. All right, now, how old is Jesus approximately when he begins his ministry? Approximately 30. And his first miracle is what? Turns water to wine. And then he begins to teach. And nobody ever taught like him before or since. No man ever spoke like this. Why? Why is his teaching so unique, so special? He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. He is the author of the words he speaks. He doesn't speak other people's words. He said, he and the Father and I are one. All I speak is what he reveals to me, and he has revealed in me and through me this wonderful light that's come into the world. Some of these sayings here are just a sample of sayings that have probably helped you and me through our lives on occasions. Love your enemies. Nobody that I ever heard of taught that before Jesus. Love your enemies. He said there are things that go on in your heart that are not right. And he talks specifically about murder and adultery. These are things he said that are in the heart. He said, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. So his disciples, he said, you've got to shine as lights, and you've got to have those qualities of salt that you have to purify. You have to be pure, and you in turn have a purifying influence. God looks at the heart. Where does he say to lay up your treasures? Yeah. Why heaven? Wherever your treasures are, he said, your heart's going to be there too, right? And also he said, if you just depend on this earth, he said, you know, there's some enemies to your treasures on the earth. What were the two specific enemies that he talked about to people in his day to their treasures? All right, thieves are one. What else?
Natural rust.
Rust. And what do those moths do? They can really take a garment. I've told you before, as a boy, Go to my grandmother, she had a closet of clothes and there was mothballs everywhere. You could smell it before you got into the room because she wanted to save her clothes from the moths. I don't know if you've ever seen any moth damage. Maybe some of you all have, what it would look like. But evidently it was a big problem. It still is a big problem in a lot of places. Do not judge, because with the judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So he said, judge righteous judgment. Don't judge just because of appearance of something. You've got to have more information, more proof than that. Do not worry. Well, what else is there to do sometimes but worry? What did Jesus say about worry? How much does it add to your stature? Not one cubit. It only causes harm. Do not fret. Because if you worry, your mind is on those things that are worrisome rather than on the things that are wholesome or good or positive. Do not worry. This is the theme throughout the New Testament. Peter talks about this. Cast your cares upon him. Paul talks about these things. So there's so much there. Build on the rock. Wise men build on the rock. Foolish men build on the what? Sand. How do you know if it's rock or sand? Now I'm talking about literal now. Most of us realize we know what there's between rock and sand is, but in another sense, how can you tell if it's rock or sand?
It's the words of Jesus.
Okay. Sometimes you just can't tell until the storm comes. Until the winds blow and the difficulties come and you think, what did I build my life? What are my dreams? What are my hopes? What are my aspirations? They're all gone. If it's built on the sand, but if it's built on the rock, something's going to last. You're going to get through. You're going to endure. You're going to overcome. All of these things. As Clark said, you know, you build on the words of Christ. You trust him. Keep asking, knocking, and pray. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Because if you ask, you will do what? Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall. All right. You got to do it. That's why I'm excited about Logan, because he's a salesman. He told you up here, he said, I do a lot of knocking. I get a lot of rejections. But I get that one that lets me in, or one that wants to know what I'm selling and gives me an audience. I'm excited. And this will be good. This will be very helpful, I believe. Well, let's see if we can do another one. Woman at the well, what kind of water did Jesus offer her?
Living water.
Living water. Where do you find it? She said, I want it. Where is it? He said, it's me, I'm right here. I give you something that you'll never thirst again. You know, it's spiritual, obviously. Living water, it'll flow. And it's connected with the Spirit. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 7, about 37, 38, and 39. About this living water, it'll spring up, flow out of you. It'll flow out of you. Now, what is Jeremiah doing here? Somebody tell me what Jeremiah... I don't know what he's doing here. He's gone a long time ago. It wasn't Jeremiah's well, was it? Whose well was it?
Jacob's
well. So somebody, that'll be your quiz, that'll be your question. Somebody can tell me if Jeremiah is in the story. Maybe I've overlooked him. Maybe... Jeremiah talked about living water, you know? One time, and I'm out of time, what's the last one? But they were so upset with Jeremiah, one time they put him in a well. They put him in a cistern. There was no water in the cistern, but there was mud. If you ever cleaned out a cistern, it can get awful muddy. Well, he was down there. And finally, the king said, let's hoist him up. So they got 30 men, and they made rope, had a rope, and they took rags, and they said, put these rags under your arms. We're going to pull you up. He was sinking in the mud. They pulled him out. So I'm going to do a little research on that and find out what Jeremiah is doing with the woman at the well at Sychar. So you can do the same thing. And our plan is to finish this Sunday morning, and that'll conclude our review. And then Dutch and Clark and myself and Logan and Andrew and whoever's interested, we'll get together and try to decide where we go next. So we'll try to come up with a plan. All right, I thought he might have. You see, that ties the old and new together. The wise man brings out treasures out of both old and new. That's what happens here in the Bible. All right, I hear the pitter-patter of little feet. And yes, and there ought to be a few more coming up. Teacher may be delayed briefly. One student may be Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Okay, that's good. Somebody look. Jeremiah 2, verse 15. Fountains of living water. Very good. And there are several other references in the Old Testament about fountains of living water. Okay. This review has been helpful to me, and I hope it is to you. We are at the end of a year, and for a lot of people, it's a time of review. And hopefully that as we see things as objectively as we can, we see where we've had some successes, maybe a few failures, maybe a few things we'd like to do that we didn't get to do. But we always try to move forward because that's the goal. And both of these men that are going to come preach with us, and you know, Tom would say the same thing when he was here, and a lot of you, the goal is heaven. That's the goal. If you've missed heaven, you've missed it all, as the old preachers used to say. So that's the goal, and these lessons are designed to help us see how people of olden times dealt with many of the things we deal with. So if you got your songbook, we're going to be singing 755. Words here of the song, and then we'll start singing. But it's a song of encouragement, and it simply says, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Names have to be written in a Lamb's Book of Life in order to have entrance in, and you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life when the Lord adds you to the church. And this is what Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says. The Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And so, have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I was listening to a show today, and a guy said, we're saved by grace. I said, amen. But he said, we're saved by grace, period. I said, no, there's no period after grace. Grace is God's part. Grace gives us the opportunity to be saved. You're saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And a complete faith or a complete trust is a trust that obeys. James talks about that. Faith without works is dead, being alone. So if you realize that it's by God's grace that any of us have the hope of eternal life, you're at the first step. But then the next step is the one you and I should take as we believe Jesus is the Christ and we do His will. And we'd encourage you and we'd help you as we stand, as we sing.